breathe. Where the song says, this is my daily bread, or you are the air I breathe, or this is the air I breathe, your holy presence living in me. If we really mean that. I know in my own life there are times that I struggle to mean that. God is of such importance that He's like the air I breathe. Or that His Word is so important that it's like my daily bread. You know, the psalmist was a psalmist, I think it was. Correct me if I'm wrong. I'm wrong a lot. As the deer panteth for the water, so my heart seeks after you. It's that same correlation that God is not just something that is convenient, not just something we do at certain times of the week or the year, but that our relationship with God and our faith is something that is all-consuming. It is who we are. And so I would just invite you as we begin or continue in our worship tonight and as we begin in the study of God's Word, that we would consider whether not only our love for the Lord and His Word and all that, but the attributes of the Christian life that we're fixing to look at, the last four or five, whether we are really serious about this or not. Are we just going through the motions, or are we really honestly living a life that's been transformed? And my prayer is that it would be the latter, that our lives would truly be transformed. If you'll take your Bibles and turn your attention to Romans chapter 12, we're going to continue on tonight in our discussion of love unhypocritical. And we saw a couple weeks ago that this word, hypocritical, was a word that was originally used in the Greek language to describe somebody who was inexperienced at acting. Or a bad actor. And we saw then, and we're continuing on tonight, in this idea that God calls His children to live in genuine love and not be bad actors. Now, this living in genuine love and not being a bad actor takes some practice. It takes some work. It doesn't just come naturally. God gives us the tools. He gives us the insight. He gives us what we need. But we have, God bless you, we have to exercise what God has blessed us with, and we have to be experienced in this area of love. So having said that, let me read verse 9 to verse 13 just to give us the context. But we're going to focus on verses 12 and 13 tonight. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Now, for each one of these categories that we're going to look at, they're built off of, in the original text, a present active participle. And that participle form indicates essence. It indicates nature. It indicates who we are. And so, having said that, we might translate these verses this way. Rejoicing. Ones who are rejoicing in hope. Ones who are being patient in tribulation, ones that are being constant in prayer, ones that are contributing to the needs of the saints, and ones who are seeking to show hospitality. Puts it in a present active, not only an ongoing lifestyle kind of form, but a lifestyle that is fueled out of who we are. And we just continue to come back to that point time and time again. Well, having said that, we're going to look at number 6 in our list of 10 about being experienced. And the first one is that we must be experienced at rejoicing in what Christ has promised. We must be experienced in rejoicing in what Christ has promised. In verse 12, it tells us that we are to be ones rejoicing in hope. We've talked about hope off and on as we've gone along, and hope is that thing that we look forward to. We may not have any assurance of it. We may not even really have any evidence of it, but we are taking the word of someone that what has been promised is actually true, and that we are hoping against hope that will come to fruition one day. And we see this in that, and I'm going to be careful here. I'm not going to mention chocolate ice cream or something like that. But don't, with our children, don't we talk about perhaps a vacation or a trip, or we're going to go see grandmother or grandfather, or we're going to go do something. And all we do is we mention it one time. And then from that time until the time we actually leave, are we going to leave? When are we going to leave? Is it time to leave? Is it time to go? Are we going to go? When are we going to go? Are we going to leave? Come on. And children have a hope, right? And you get in the car, and y'all know how it goes. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? It's hope. They're looking forward to that thing that's been promised. And they want to know, are we there yet? You see, children have a sense in which they are rejoicing in hope. They love grandmother or grandfather. They love aunts and uncles. They love family members. They love Disney World or whatever it is that they're doing. And they are looking towards that hope, and they are joyful and rejoicing in the thing that they have not yet experienced, and yet have taken your word as the parent that that's where we're going and what we're doing. In the same way, as a child of God, we maybe not need to continually ask God, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? But God has given us incredible promises. God has promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us. God has promised that we will have a life of abundance. God has promised that there is unity and love and connectedness within the body of Christ. God has promised that we can have marriages that mean something. God has promised that we can raise our children to be mature in the faith. God has promised that we will see Him move in mighty ways. God has promised that if we will persevere to the end, that we will be in His presence for all eternity. That's better than anything this old world could offer us. For the things that this world offers us only last for a season, but God is eternal and lasts forever. And so we must be rejoicing in the hope of what God or what Christ has promised. In Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11, and by the way, most of our cross-references tonight will come from the Psalms. But in this Psalm 16, it says this, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." A couple things I want us to see tonight as we kind of look at this psalm and this idea of hope and rejoicing in hope. And that is that the psalmist tells us, "Therefore my heart is glad." That word glad has with it the idea that it is something that is assured. My heart will be glad if we are able, through the grace of God, to accomplish what I'm about to talk about in this next part of this verse. The result of everything that God has told us in this verse will be our heart will be glad. Our heart will rejoice. We will find contentment. Paul himself said, "I've learned to be content in all things." And he gives us the dichotomy of bad things and good things that he's learned to be content in. He said, "I've learned to be content in want, being deprived of physical necessities. I've learned to be content with not a whole lot at all." And then he says, "But I've learned to be content in much. I've learned to be content where I am if people accept me. And I've learned to be content where I am when people don't. I've learned to be content when I have plenty of provisions and a place to sleep and clothes to wear and some sort of purpose in life. And I've learned to be content when I'm exposed to the elements and I have no food and I have no clothing and I'm mistreated. Paul, of all people, understood what it meant to be glad, to be content. The psalmist says, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. Now, being glad, being content is one thing. Having our whole being rejoice is something completely different. I think, and this is just me, but I truly believe that there is a time and a place where it's completely appropriate for God's people to stand up and shout hallelujah. That we rejoice over what God has done in our life. Too many times we are confronted with the praises and the glories and the rejoicing of something that God has done miraculously in our life, and we just sit there like a bump on a log. We may be content. Oh, thank you, Lord. I'm going to say thank you, Lord, in a very dignified manner, when we really ought to be rejoicing with our entire being. We get excited about various and sundry other things, don't we? Now, y'all may not be the kind of football fan that I am, but I love college football. My wife loves college football, too. We both together love a particular team who is burnt orange from Austin, Texas, and has the Longhorns as their mascot. Yes, I'm not ashamed to say that. And I tell you what, when football season rolls around, you come to our house and we are rejoicing with all that we have as we scream at the television, run, 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 catch the ball, hold on to it. Right? Y'all know what I mean. And it may not be football, it might be NASCAR. Did you know NASCAR has been around ever since the dawn of time? They just used to call it chariot races. Y'all know that? Maybe NASCAR is your thing. Maybe baseball is your thing. Maybe tennis is your thing. Maybe underwater basket weaving is your thing. Whatever your thing is, we get excited about it, don't we? Don't we become involved and consumed and enthralled in whatever that thing is? And there are times, get ready because I'm going to do it again. There's times when we go, woo! I told you. Right? Sorry about that. Why don't we do that with God? Why do we not do that with God? The psalmist says, my heart will be glad and my whole being rejoices. Well, why is it that we're glad and we're rejoicing? Well, my flesh also dwells secure. The Lord never promised us to give us everything we needed. Everything we wanted. He did tell us that He would give us those things we needed. God never promised that He would deliver us from every source of persecution, but God did tell us that if that persecution resulted in our death, that as His child, we would go to be in His presence. Isn't it just a wonderful thing to know that regardless what happens to us, even in our death, that God has us in the very center of His hand? It ought to loosen and relieve our stress level, shouldn't it? It should. Children of God, Christians should be some of the less stressed people on the face of the earth. However, many times we're the most stressed people. My flesh dwells secure. Well, all of this is because of what the psalmist says after that. He says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. God said, I'm not going to leave you. I won't leave you as an orphan. I won't run away and forget you. I won't be consumed with other things and not see what you're going through. I don't have to have vacations. I don't have to go away and do other things. I am intimately concerned and oversee my whole creation. And child of God, if we've been called into the family, even that much more God oversees what we're going through. There's nothing that we experience in life day in and day out that God's aware of it. Nothing catches God by surprise, right? Not only does nothing catch God by surprise, but He's ordained all things, either directly or indirectly. God's in control. He's not abandoned us, and He won't let His Holy One see corruption. All of these verbs that we're looking at here, abandon and let and rejoice and dwells, these are all imperfects. They mean processes or continuing over and over or incomplete actions. It's not just a one-time thing. It's just that God doesn't walk you through the valley one time and then says, okay, well, you've been through the valley one time. You ought to know how to do it from here on out, so you're on your own. No, God walks us through the valley day in and day out. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, Thy discipline and Thy authority comfort me. Thou preparest a table in the presence of my enemies. My cup runneth over. You anointeth my head with oil. And I love at the end of that psalm, and surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in Motel 6 forever. No, in the house of the Lord forever. Right? Didn't Jesus tell us that He knew His own? His own know Him, but He knows His own. And that no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. There's nothing, beloved, that we face that God has not brought into our life for a particular reason. As we saw in our London Baptist Confession reading, that He allows suffering and struggle and temptation at times to reinforce our dependence on Him, to show us that we can learn from our mistakes and rise to a higher level, or if nothing else, to bring Him glory, even in our failures, to bring Him glory and to advance the kingdom. Everything, nothing is about us, and everything is about God. So we can rejoice in Christ because we realize that He will not abandon us or let us see corruption. And not only that, but He makes known to me the path of life. God has revealed everything that He wants us to know through His Word. He has sent a resident helper called the Holy Spirit to help us understand His Word, help us apply His Word, help us remember His Word, and convict us when we do not. That sounds like a teacher who wants us to know what the program is, right? We can rejoice in everything that God has promised, everything that we experience, because He has made known to us what that's going to be. Which one, and I'm not sure, there may be somebody out there, but I'm not aware of any. Which one of the other major leaders in the world said to their followers, come follow me, and oh, by the way, it's probably going to end in what everybody else thinks is utter failure. What other world religious leaders or world leaders said to their followers, you will be persecuted, you will be hated. There is one, isn't there? Okay, tell me later. Okay. Oh, well, okay, yeah. Sure. He said Jim Jones. Or the guy that said the spaceship is over there behind the cloud. Yeah, those guys. Yeah. All right. But I'm thinking about, like, you know, the other big leaders of the world. No, they promised prosperity. Isn't it strange that Christ said to His leaders, hey, they've hated me, they're going to hate you too. The servant's not better than the master. And if they hated me, if they persecuted me, they're going to hate and persecute you too. Get ready for it. Why did He tell us that? So that we would know. He makes the path of life known. And He goes on to say, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Do you realize that as a child of God, that we enjoy a relationship with God that is exclusive? As a child of God, we have a relationship with God that nobody else in the world has. Now, other believers have it. I'm not saying that we're unique in that as individuals we have a relationship. But this thing we call the church, the body of Christ, we're different. We have something, we have an inside track to God that the rest of the world simply does not have. And there is joy there. And there is pleasures, so to speak, there. There is abundance there in God. So the next time we begin to bemoan things not going our way, or stuff that doesn't work out the way that we think it ought to, we ought to stop. And remember that everything that we experience in life, Christ has brought into our path, and we must learn to be experienced at rejoicing in that. Whether it be good or whether it be bad, remember that the promises that God has given to us is a source of protection and provision in every circumstance of life. Well, not only that, but we must be experienced at enduring patiently when opposition to those promises comes. And the next part of verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. Be patient when things don't go the way that we think they ought to. It's interesting, on Monday we saw that at least in that 1 Corinthians 13, 4 passage where it said love is patient, the word patient there means to be long-tempered. It means to be exposed to heat over a long period of time. Isn't that interesting how patience in the New Testament is described in that way? That patience comes from trial. Patience comes from tribulation. And so in this text, Paul says that we are to be ones who are being patient in tribulation. Now, I know that there's nobody here who has ever undergone conflict or friction or tribulation. Or we've all always gotten our own way. We've gotten the things that we want. Nothing has ever gone wrong. The wheels have never fallen off. Right? No. No. Some days we wake up waiting for the other shoe to drop, don't we? Even when things are going really, really good, we begin to wonder, okay, things are going really too good. Well, what's going on here? What's going to fall apart next, right? Tribulation is just part of life. It's part of the Christian walk. We must be experienced at enduring patiently when that opposition, that tribulation comes. In Psalm 37, verses 7 through 9, it says this. First of all, it says, be still before the Lord. That's an imperative. That's a command. That's not a polite suggestion. That is a, you will be still. You ever told your kids that? They're just kind of bouncing everywhere, and you go, be still. You will be still. You sit down and be still right now. Right? Sometimes God has to tell us that too. Right? Quit running around. Quit trying to do everything. Quit burning up all this hyper energy you got and be still. And if you're like me, that's hard. My nephew and I think are probably very much alike. My nephew, and my sister doesn't do this, per se, but my nephew is just one of those kids that when he gets in trouble, man, you could spank him till he's black and blue. Wouldn't matter. I don't think it fazes him. I really don't. But make him sit still for 30 seconds and he'll be climbing the walls. I'm exactly the same way. Now, please don't beat me black and blue. I don't enjoy that. But I would rather take a beating than sit still for 30 seconds. It's just that that's who I am. I'm very active. But God tells us at times to be still. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. There's that word again that we saw this morning as Moses went up onto the mountain. Wait. I don't like to wait. Why can't I have it now? Why can't I be like the little girl on Willy Wonka's Chocolate Factory who wanted the goose that laid the golden egg? I want it now. Right? Why can't I have it now? Lord, why can't I have everything that I want? Why can't I have a successful ministry? Why can't I have a really cool family? Why can't I have all of this stuff? Why can't I have a great job? Why can't I have the house? Why can't I have the cars? Why can't I have the big screen TV? Why can't I? Why can't I? Why can't I? Why can't I have the goose that laid the golden egg? God doesn't operate that way. says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. And while you're doing that, by the way, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. Lord, I want all the stuff. You're telling me to wait. And in the moment that you're telling me to wait, and Lord, this is really hard. I'm having a tough time. I'm not dealing with waiting very well, Lord. Then you bring this other cat who just gets everything he wants. This other guy who just, it seemed like everything he touches just turns to gold, and he gets stuff and he does this. And Lord, why in the world have you hooked me up with him when you're telling me to wait and this other guy is getting everything he wants? Why is that? Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when you see others who, in your perspective, from your point of view, seems to be getting everything that he wants, when you get absolutely, and never will, I will never, ever get the things I want. Right? Do you know what it means to fret? Worry? Don't fret. Not only don't fret, but don't fret over the one who gets his own way or over the man who carries out evil devices. I've wondered often why it is that those who seem to be ungodly seem to have everything they want. Well, they really don't. They might have all the toys, they might have all the possessions, but they don't have peace. That's age-old saying, I've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. You can't take it with you. The only thing you can take into eternity is the relationship you have with God. You either have a restored relationship by His grace, or you have an alienated relationship by your sin. That's the only two choices. You can't take the suits, you can't take the clothes, you can't take the house, you can't take the cars, you can't take the money. You can't take the monuments that perhaps you spent your whole life trying to build. You can't take the influence that you may have sold your own soul to accomplish. None of that. None of that. All you will take is that relationship with God, either enmity or redemption. And if you realize that, then don't worry about the guy who seems to carry out evil devices. Even if he carries them out against you. Did we just get through saying there was nothing in our life that God is unaware of and that He brings all of these things for our own good? Didn't we just get through saying that? Please don't run off and forget that so quickly. But it is hard when we see others doing ungodly things. And, you know, why is it that the IRS is messing with me and it doesn't mess with them? I haven't cheated on my taxes ever. He cheats every year. And yet the IRS shows up at my door. Why is it that I'm struggling to have a car that runs and it's always in the shop? He's in debt up to his eyeballs and his car never breaks down. Well, because it's a new car, but you get the point, right? And I'm not saying having a new car is evil. Please don't hear me say that, but you know what I mean. Goes on to say, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Do you realize that anger and wrath will burn you up from the inside? You ever known an angry person? I don't mean not somebody that's angry, but somebody who's just, that's their nature. They are just angry all the time. It burns them up. God says, refrain from that. Do not fret yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Evildoers is indicating their nature, their essence, who they are. At the very root of their being, they are evildoers. They're wicked. God says they will be cut off. But those who wait, those who have the nature, the essence of waiting on the Lord, they shall inherit the land, the good land. We must be experienced at enduring patiently when opposition comes. We must also be experienced at remaining constant in connection with God. We need to be constant in prayer. The next part of verse 12, it says this: rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. I don't know that what Paul had in mind necessarily was that we run around and at every moment say, okay, we're going to say a prayer for this, we're going to say a prayer for that, and we're going to say a prayer for this other thing over here. That cat that's walking across the road, here comes a truck down the street, we're going to stop and pray that the truck not hit the cat. Okay, one of those kind of deals. I don't know that's what Paul necessarily meant when he said constantly in prayer. You see, Paul is not talking about outward actions. He's talking about our essence. He's talking about our nature. He's talking about one that is constantly connected to God. And what I mean by that is that we're hearing from God. We're in a spot where we can hear God speak and where we can respond in kind. We can hear God speak and that He directs our paths. He moves us where He wants us. We are obediently following His Word, both His written Word and His Holy Spirit speaking to us. That we make decisions based on God's Word and what He would have us do. That we are dealing with one another, that we are following God in that, and that we are listening to what He's telling us. And then on the other side of that is that we're in a spot where we can intercede and ask for God's direction, that our heart would be bent towards Him, asking for permission and not asking for forgiveness. Constantly. Might God lead us to stop and pray for the cat that's fixing to cross the road that the truck wouldn't hit him? Maybe. And I'm using that as a heightened example. But I think a lot more frequently what it means is that we'd be attentive and that we'd be listening. Paul says this in several other places. Pray without ceasing. Does that mean that in every moment of every day we walk around with our heads bowed and our eyes closed praying? We wouldn't get much done now, would we? But shouldn't we be in an attitude and a heart of prayer? That we're always listening for what the Lord may say to us about a given circumstance? Aren't we always looking for an opportunity to intercede before the Lord on behalf of somebody else? Yeah. Have you ever been driving down the road and just out of the blue see somebody walking down the street and just feel compelled that the Lord would move on their heart and save them? It's kind of interesting when it happens, doesn't it? Isn't it? Well, that's what I'm talking about. A sensitivity to the very presence and the heart of God so that in that moment's notice when God says, I want you to pray to me about that person, that we pray to them about that person. And oh, by the way, if the Lord should ask us to pull over to the side of the road and get out and go talk to that person, we need to be willing to do that too. Constantly in prayer. Psalm 109, 4 through 5 says this: in return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer so that they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. It's a warning. Isn't it interesting that the psalmist in that moment, talking about the hatred that is going to be poured out towards him, the evil that will be repaid to him for the good, and all of the bad stuff that really is not very exciting, he says, I'm going to give myself to prayer. Sometimes we see prayer as being in response to bad things that happen. But the psalmist tells us here that sometimes prayer is the initiator of bad things that happen. Isn't that odd? That this world and the satanic forces of this world may actually be let loose on us because we're in prayer. Here's a real simple example. You ever go to have a quiet time, and the first thing that goes through your mind, it happened to me this morning, by the way. I went to my quiet time this morning. Sundays are a really important day. Well, every day is an important day for me to have my quiet time, but Sundays in particular. And as I began my quiet time, I'd let the dog out in the backyard. And the thought that went through my mind was the dog usually runs around the backyard for about 6.5 or 7 minutes, and then he comes and scratches on the door and barks. And Nancy was still asleep, and I didn't want the dog to wake Nancy up. So I'm already formulating in my mind, okay, God, I got about 6.5 or 7 minutes before the dog starts scratching on the door. I have to go let him in because I don't want Nancy to, you know, don't want him to wake her up. Of all things in the world for me to be terribly concerned about. Now, Nancy sleeping is important because we had a late night last night, but the dog scratching on the door, that just doesn't make any sense. Where I begin in prayer and the phone rings, y'all have experienced that. Or the neighbor next door decides that he wants to get in his pickup truck and or turn the radio on. Or some guy starts running up and down the street on his four-wheeler. You know what I'm talking about. Am I saying that that always happens when we begin to pray? No, I'm not saying that always happens, but I just find it more than coincidental that when we're striving to commune with the Lord in prayer, there's a whole world of distractions that just tries to take our attention somewhere else. We need to be constant in prayer. We must be experienced at providing relief to those who are struggling in Christ, for Christ's sake. We talked about rejoicing in the midst of Christ's promises that He'll never leave us, He'll never abandon us, it doesn't matter what happens. We talked about enduring patiently through the opposition that comes and the tribulation that comes, that we look to Christ's promises and that gives us the strength to patiently bear under the tribulation. We talked about being constantly connected with God so that when those tribulations and those times of distractions come, that we have an anchor that holds against the storm and that we are trusting in God every moment by moment for what He's doing in our life. And then all of that comes to the fact that it's that even though we are living in that, we must be looking for, experienced in providing that same kind of relief for people who are struggling. We're to be a minister to those who are around us. You see, when we do 6, 7, and 8, it puts us in a really good place to do number 9. And not that we're about doing, but God prepares our hearts when we trust Him and follow Him and are faithful to Him, to be used of Him to touch others. And 13, it tells us this, contribute to the needs of the saints. Needs are great. There are needs everywhere. How do we contribute to those needs? Well, only God knows. And God will tell us how to contribute to the needs of the saints. Sometimes contributing to the needs of the saints is just a kind word. Friday evening, for whatever reason, with us trying to sell the house and some conversations we're having with some folks in the Dallas area, Friday was kind of a difficult day for Nancy and I. I wish I could say that Friday was a peaceful day. It wasn't particularly, and that's okay. But as we're sitting down at the graduation Friday night, and just a whole whirlwind of things going on and cares and concerns, and I have to admit I was not following the psalmist in Psalm 37. I was fretting. I'll be honest. My phone rings. Of course, I've got it on silent. I look at it, and it's a Dallas area code. And I have to admit the first thing that went through my mind was, this is the guy that I just talked to this afternoon about the house and calling me to tell me that they are not interested at all. We're talking to some folks maybe interested in the house, and I was thinking, okay, this guy just called me back to tell me that they're not interested at all. And then I get the little bloop bloop for a message. I don't want to hear this message right now. Because if this is the guy telling me that they're not interested, it's going to make my day even worse. So I just put my phone up. We go through graduation and all of the stuff that happened Friday night graduation, which was pretty cool. The violinists were really good. I'm going to try to buy some violin music because of that. And we get done with the graduation, and I just said, well, okay, if it's bad news, I just want to go ahead and hear it. So I call voicemail, and I'm listening. And it's a pastor friend of mine. I haven't talked to him, a couple months, I guess. He said, I'm thinking about you. No particular reason. Just want to call, see how you're doing. Not that I'm a saint, but he certainly contributed to the need at that moment. A good friend just said, Lord, put you on my heart. And I just want to talk to you, see how you're doing. You see, contributing to the needs of the saints may be something just as simple as saying, how you doing? Realizing that maybe in that moment of need that there's difficulty and strife and struggle, and that contributing may be something like, hey, you remember Psalm 37 where it says, don't fret over this stuff, it'll be okay? Contributing to the needs of the saints may be going and, I don't know, cleaning somebody's house, watching their house while they're gone, running by picking up their mail, picking up the paper. You know, who knows? Contributing to the needs of the saints may be financial. You know, there's certainly that component of it too. But the point is that we need to be experienced in doing that. We need to be experienced at providing for relief of the saints. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4 says this, I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. What Paul is saying is that they were collecting money for the church, I think it was in Jerusalem, who was struggling at the time. And the people of Macedonia, who were not rich people, these were folks that were worried about, God bless you. These are folks that were worried about, where am I going to eat? What am I going to eat tonight? Are my kids going to eat tonight? He says that they gave out of their poverty. They gave out of the abundance, out of the generosity. And they not only gave, but they gave generously. And they gave according to their heart. They wanted to give. And not only that, look at the last part. It says, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. It's not only that they gave, and they gave again, but they were begging, let us give you some more. Now, granted, I understand that Paul was collecting funds, collecting money, and I'm not diminishing that at all. There's a time and a place where we need to collect money for the relief. But the deeper principle is the heart that says, I'll give you anything you need. I'll give you my chickens. Maybe those chickens were what laid all the eggs. Did y'all get eggs this morning from the peacocks? Peacock eggs. I'd encourage you to write them a note of thanks for those eggs. But what if they'd have said, we'll give you the chickens. Our chickens that lay the eggs, we'll give you the chickens. Now we don't have any way to lay eggs, right? We must be experienced in providing relief for those who are in need. And then finally, we must be experienced at exhibiting openness and acceptance towards those God brings. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. You know, hospitality is waning in our culture. I can remember a day and time with my grandparents that friends used to just drop by. And when friends drop by unannounced, how dare they drop by unannounced? That's what we would say today. Well, don't you know that you ought to call before you come? Well, in those days, people would just drop by. And why is it that they would drop by? Well, when they dropped by, they would either sit out in the front yard in lawn chairs and drink a glass of tea and visit with them. Or they might come in and have a cup of coffee. If it was lunchtime, they'd eat lunch. If it was dinner time, they'd eat dinner. It was hospitality. They opened up their lives and their houses and their home and their resources to all those that came by. Now, maybe I'm looking at that in a somewhat romantic view, since that's from an incident from my childhood, a memory from my childhood, but I just have to believe, based on what I witnessed in my grandparents, and then by extension, what they showed our family, that we need to seek opportunities to show hospitality. And if we will do that, then I guess in a sense we'll gain a reputation of being folks that, if you just want to drop by and have a cup of coffee, it's okay. Why is that even important, to show hospitality? Well, I think it shows a willingness to accept people who they are, where they are, and how they are. See, in that instance with my grandparents, they didn't put prerequisites on people. They didn't say, if it is between the hours of 2 and 4 on a Tuesday afternoon, we'll be here, so come on by. And they didn't say, well, go home, take a shower, and clean up. Now, there's protocol, there's etiquette, I understand that, but I just remember for them, and many times that I was with them, that folks would just come by as they were. Maybe on the way from one place to another, drove by, saw that the car was there, pulled in, and stopped. I remember one instance shortly after my grandmother passed away, where I was with my grandfather and we were doing something. And I've shared this experience with y'all before. And because of a life of just opening their door to people, and probably one of the most difficult times of his life, trying to cope with the loss of a spouse, a wife. They had just celebrated 50 years, right? 50 years, is that right? Based on a life of just people stopping by and opening their home to them at a moment's notice, this poor chap stopped by completely unaware of what had happened within the last several months, and we're standing out in the front yard talking to him, and my grandfather is... I think he knew that this person didn't know what had happened, and he probably expected that they would ask. I think he was dreading the conversation. And yes, it happened. The person asked how my grandmother was doing and how she was, and he couldn't even answer. Bless his heart, he just walked in the house. And the guy that stopped by, just with a very bewildered look on his face, looked at me and he said, "What's going on?" And I said, "Well, my grandmother had just passed away a couple weeks earlier." He said, "I didn't know." I said, "That's okay. That's okay. I don't know how old I was. Must have been in my 20s. And the point is not the sad story of what happened that day. The point is that they had established such a lifestyle that even in times of pain, they were open to have people stop by. And they may not answer all the questions. They may not be able to address the issues, but they were still open for people to come by. They were showing hospitality in even some of the most difficult of times. And we get bent out of shape when people call us in the middle of dinner or in the middle of our favorite TV show. Right? Man, stop by. They just called. Right? Seeking to show hospitality. 1 Peter 4, verses 9 through 11, and we'll close with this. Peter says this: "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Open your door to folks without complaining, without making a fuss. Oh, we can't let them in. I don't have very much coffee left, and they'll probably want a cup of coffee, and I just don't have enough to make coffee tonight and coffee tomorrow. Sounds weird, doesn't it? As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. A great statement of to God be the glory associated with showing hospitality. Not a theological debate, not an exposition of Scripture, not necessarily a deep theological subject, but opening the home to show care and concern for people, whoever they may be. It's interesting that as we studied elders several years ago, that one of the qualifications for an elder is that they be hospitable. And at first I thought that was kind of odd. Well, there aren't many elders that are good housekeepers. What does it mean by being hospitable? It occurred to me that hospitality is more than just opening the home, per se. It's opening the heart. It's accepting people for where they are, right? Let me ask you a question. As we've, in your personal experience, as you've gone and shared the gospel with others and shared the love of Christ with others who needed to know it, were they neat? Were their lives neat and clean? Probably not. It's hard to share the gospel with somebody whose life is neat and clean. I think that's why Jesus said what He said to the rich. You know, said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It'd be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to go into the kingdom of heaven. Why is it that a rich person has difficulty going to the kingdom of heaven? It's because their life is neat and clean, and their wants and their desires and their needs are taken care of. They live in excess. It's hard for them to understand that they must be dependent upon God. And as we share the gospel and as we minister to people, as we do all of this stuff that we were talking about, we'll find that most of the people we come in contact with, their lives are messy and they're messed up and they're nasty and they're ugly. And if you get too close, you're going to get it on you. Right? Let me give you a graphic. And I know it's gross, but it's a good graphic. What about the street, someone living on the street in August? Haven't had a bath in 6 months. You smell them before you see them. And all they want to do is hug you. Not a very pleasant thought, is it? Because you'll come away from that experience with that smell on you, right? That's just reality. Hospitality says, my heart is open towards you. And if I get that smell all over me, it's okay. I can take a shower. And oh, by the way, you can take a shower too. Come on. Give them the opportunity to clean up. So we don't expect them to be that way when we talk to them. But we certainly show grace and mercy to them to help facilitate them being able to do that. Right? Now, what would that look like if we said, go take a shower and then I'll talk to you? Probably not going to talk to them, are you? Because they don't have the means. Hospitality is about opening our hearts towards others who may not be like us, who may not act like us, who may not think like us, and who certainly may not smell like us. I'm just being practical. Seeking to show hospitality at every moment. We need to be experienced at that. Now, I'm not saying necessarily go find all the homeless people. Well, if the Lord leads you to do that, do that. But do you know that there's an awful lot of other people that are dressed up really nice, who look like they have it all together, but deep down inside their heart is foul and stinks? And if we show hospitality and loving kindness towards them, we're probably going to get it on us too. Yeah. This is what it means to be experienced in love. Not bad actors. Not saying, oh, brother, I love you, and then not doing any of this. That's inexperienced. That's a bad actor. But loving one another, loving God, trusting God, and loving all of those that God brings into our path. That's love unhypocritical. Will we do it perfectly? No, we won't. Should we strive in the grace and the power of God to do the best we can and let God do the rest? Yeah, we should. And as this verse said in Peter, 1 Peter, all of that for the glory and the honor of Christ, of God, forever and ever. Amen. Right? Right. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord. We thank You that You have shown us what it means to be love, to be love. Not to just love, but be love, unhypocritical. And Father, it is possible through Your nature that You impart into each and every one of Your children. And Father, this is a love that we understand the world does not understand. It doesn't seek. It doesn't know. It strives to find it in all other forms of love, but yet falls short and is unfulfilled. Lord, may we remember that we ourselves too sought after this kind of love in all sorts of other avenues, and we didn't understand it, and we didn't know it, and we fell short. But then Your love and Your grace was applied to us, and You poured Your Spirit into us. You redeemed us, You changed us, and regenerated us from the inside out. You took us from being the old thing, which was foul and nasty and disgusting, and frankly stunk. And You created the new thing. Although not completed and consummated yet, but Lord, in Your sight, righteous and holy, perfected by the blood of Christ, and able to stand within Your presence. And Father, in that moment You imparted to us a part of Your nature. You changed our essence. You changed our being. You changed us to where we can love unhypocritically, that we can be genuine and not bad actors, that we can persevere, that we can undergo and endure tribulation, and with joyfulness and without grumbling show hospitality to those that are struggling and in need as well. Lord, help us to live within that nature that You've planted in each and every one of us. Help us to be the examples of that essence, that being, Lord, that You have given to us. And we pray with the apostles and all of those that have gone before that our lives would be to Your glory and to Your honor and to Your kingdom forevermore. Amen. Lord, we thank You, we praise You, and we ask these things in Your name. Amen and amen.